Let us look together today at Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. And we want to consider verses 10 through 14. This is a rather short portion in comparison to some bites that we've chewed off in Nehemiah, but I believe there is plenty here to keep us busy. He says, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O Lord, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." And may the Lord give his blessing upon the reading of Holy Scripture to our hearts. We see that the most of chapter 13 tells us what Nehemiah found upon returning to Jerusalem the second time, at least, after an absence, and this absence was probably several years. You can imagine the disappointment and the shock that was in the heart of Nehemiah when he saw conditions at Jerusalem. He had been there originally for 12 years, and it began with a great revival, and evidently that continued on as long as he was there, or at least the effects of the revival, and things were in good order. No doubt when he left at the 12-year mark to return to the palace of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, he left things in good order. But in the interval of a few years, we're not told exactly how long, he calls it certain days in verse 6, things had taken a turn for the worse. And when he comes back again, how heartbreaking it must have been to see what he saw. And this is a principle that we see all throughout human history and even our own life in various ways. Things never remain the same. Things are always changing, either for the better or for the worse, but things never remain the same for long. Maybe some parallel to what we have here in this portion of Nehemiah would be for someone who lived 100 years ago to be somehow raised from the dead and come back and walk on this earth and visit churches, let's say. Can you imagine how utterly shocked they would be at how much has changed, and not for the better? I wonder how much of modern worship services they would even recognize. They wouldn't know where they were. They would think that they were in a nightclub or a casino or something, but not the house of God, the living house of God, a New Testament church. We need Nehemiahs continually in the Lord's work who will keep drawing us back to the Scripture, back to what God has ordained. In his case, it was back to the law of Moses, back to the covenant that had been renewed there in those years earlier. At this point, probably at least 15 years earlier. We need continually to be restoring biblical religion. And we need Nehemiahs today. Now, we saw him last time dealing with a problem, perhaps the first problem that came to his attention having returned to Jerusalem, and that was this Ammonite named Tobiah, who is a familiar character all through this book of Nehemiah. And after all that had been done to resist him and to overcome his opposition initially in the rebuilding of the wall, and then for the Ammonites and Moabites there in verses 1 through 3 to be separated from the nation of Israel, they were under the curse of God permanently. And lo and behold, here he is, an Ammonite, and he is living in the temple courts of all things. And we saw Nehemiah's swift and decisive action to address that terrible situation. And we come today to something that is not unrelated to that. He says, verse 10, "And I perceived." How did he perceive this? Well, you remember the place that had been renovated for Tobiah in the temple courts was the place where the offerings and the tithes were supposed to be kept, stored, housed. And so it occurs to Nehemiah, if Tobiah is living in this space now, then what happened to what was supposed to be in that space? Where did it go? Where is the corn and the oil and the new wine and so on? What has happened? And so, perhaps inquiring around and observing, he realizes no one is bringing these offerings in at this time. These places have been vacated, and that's why Tobiah was given this space to live in. And what became of the Levites? They're supposed to be living and eating and drinking off of the offerings that the children of Israel bring. That was God's arrangement way back from the book of Numbers. You remember, for example, Numbers 18 that says, "But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as an heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance." The other tribes all had an inheritance. The Levites were devoted to the service of God, and they were to survive off of the offerings that God's people brought to the tabernacle, or later to the temple. So what's happened to these Levites? Where are they? Have they starved to death? Where are they? They're out working in the fields. Verse 10, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field." You recall that when they renewed the covenant back in chapter 10, which again by this time was at least 15 years or so earlier, part of what they solemnly promised to do was to bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our God. This is chapter 10, verse 37. And the tithes of our ground, our crops, unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage, and so on. In verse 39, for the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn and of the new wine and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers. And notice this, we will not forget the house of our God. These people made this solemn agreement not to forget to bring their tithes and their offerings. Nehemiah comes back after his absence, and what does he find? That they've not kept their word. Things have fallen apart. They have, in fact, forgotten the house of their God. Well, perhaps a corollary to learn here is the importance of good leadership. You know, as long as Nehemiah was on the ground in Jerusalem, things apparently went well, or they went better than otherwise. I'm sure it was not just a utopia, but at least things were moving in the right direction. And there was accountability. And there were promises made and promises fulfilled on the part of the people. It seems like as soon as he's gone, things just degenerate, deteriorate. And so the Lord uses human instruments as leaders, and we should pray for and encourage godly leaders. We need them. And as far as the people not keeping their own promises, there's a lesson for us here. Let us, by God's grace, determine that we will fulfill our commitments that we have made to Him. Let's remember that we make our commitments ultimately to Him, not just to one another, but to Him. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, to use the words of the New Testament. It's easy to get started well in well-doing and then grow weary after a while. So Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing. And I would just ask this question. Must we have someone on earth watching over our shoulder to make sure that we do what is right? Is there not the fear of God upon us? Is it not enough to know that God is watching? Do we know something of an inward desire to serve and please Him? And again, this is not to deny the importance of instruments, human instruments, as encouragers, admonishers, leaders in God's order. But we must see beyond that. You know, it's as we say sometimes in earthly civil matters, there's not enough policemen on the street to make everybody behave and keep the laws. There has to be something within the heart that loves obedience. And only the grace of God ultimately can bring that. Let us remember always that God is watching, even if our Nehemiah is not watching. Well, just think about what suffered here under these present circumstances. It was quite a chaotic situation. These Levites had some important responsibilities to fulfill. But because they were not supported and had to go and work in the fields to have something to eat for themselves, think of what suffered. First of all, they were assistants to the priests in their duties. And so, no doubt, some of the temple worship and its duties suffered. Secondly, and this is mentioned again and again here in various places in the Old Testament, the public worship of God in song was committed to the Levites in particular. They were a choir that were singing and ready to sing any day, every day. They took turns, it seems, at this blessed privilege. And so, with the Levites all out working in their fields, the public worship of God in the temple was suffering in that way. Think of how quiet it must have been around the temple with no singing. For the years previous, those 12 years previous, there had been singing, I suppose, every day. And it's all quiet now. What a sad thing. Doesn't God deserve the praise of His people? And we saw, thirdly, back in chapter 8, that at least some of the Levites were involved in a teaching ministry in some of those days of revival when the teaching of the Word of God was going on. And so there is teaching that is suffering. The Levites were not on hand to fulfill these God-given tasks and responsibilities. They were out laboring in the fields. And you have to wonder, if they had been supported and then therefore been present in the temple and fulfilling their duties, there would never have been an occasion for Tobiah to make inroads as he did in the first place. And so it's just a very sad, heartbreaking, and chaotic situation that Nehemiah confronts here. Well, just in way of application, and I don't mean to just dwell on this or deal with it just because I'm a pastor who is supported, but this is an Old Testament example of ministers of the gospel being supported by the people of God. I think we mentioned that either last time here, I believe it was. So I won't go into all that once again, but it's a New Testament principle, and it's based upon various teachings in the Old Testament that ministers should be supported by the people. And believe it or not, there have been denominations, I'm thinking of a couple of different ones at least right now, and some of them, including some Baptists, who have been against this principle. And how they can deny the scriptures in that is beyond me, but there are some of the primitive Baptists, for example, who absolutely do not believe in supporting ministers. They equate that with being hirelings, and they don't want anything to do with it, and so they throw out the whole thing. Well, Paul says those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and by that, in context there, as we saw last week, he's referring to the support of ministers as they should be free to give their full attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, preparation, oversight of the needs of the flock. And I understand that in circumstances like our own here, in which our budget is thin, that we have to do the best we can, and none of us including this preacher, is too good to make tents or to support himself in some fashion. I will say this, just honestly, I'm thankful for what the church has been able to continue to do. And I do not take that for granted. And I have no doubt that for this time, this is necessary. The Lord has opened the door, and I'm happy to do the outside work that I do. But certainly the goal should be for a full-time ministry. There are many advantages there, and we should not forget that. Well, this is the problem that Nehemiah confronted. Levites are out in the field. The worship of God is neglected. And this is what created the whole empty space for Tobiah to come in with his evil agenda. Well, Nehemiah takes some practical steps here in way of solution, beginning in verse 11. Then contended I with the rulers. You know, Nehemiah is an active fellow. He doesn't just sit back in the shadows and wait for someone else to take the initiative. He contends. That literally is to strive or to make a complaint. And he does this with the rulers. Now, there's been just a few mentionings of rulers here in the book of Nehemiah. These would be leaders of tribes and those who elsewhere are called elders in the nation, and so on. It was not the fault of the Levites, in other words. The blame for this situation rested on the shoulders of the rulers, and so he calls them to account. These perhaps were men that he left in charge when he returned to Persia. And he says, in so many words, "What happened here, fellas? Why is the house of God forsaken? Remember your promise and covenant to God not to forsake his house. And here it is forsaken." He calls them to account. We're not told what their answer was. And that silence is probably significant. They had no good answer. They probably had plenty of excuses, but no good answer. And you have to wonder, why did none of these rulers have the same burden as Nehemiah? And why did they just let things unravel as they did? Well, in any case, Nehemiah gathers them together. And I believe the "them" here is referring to the Levites. This is a case where the antecedent to the pronoun is not those mentioned immediately before. I gathered them together. He brings the Levites in out of the fields and sets them in their place. You know, I used to read this and think it was referring to the rulers. Oh, man, I can just see Nehemiah. Ah, put them in their place. You know, I read them their rights and so on. But honestly, I believe it's referring here to his gathering the Levites. He's restoring the order that should have been in place. And he sets them in their place, which was in the temple, assisting the priests, singing the praises of God, doorkeepers, gatekeepers. Why, if those porters had been there, Tobiah would never have gotten inside. And then brought all Judah, verse 12, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. The people, once again, are willing and cooperative and perhaps sacrificial, and they're willing to give, and they bring the tithes into what's called the treasuries, the storehouses, there around the temple. And I mentioned last time that at least some writers think that the placement of Malachi's prophecy is during this interval between the first 12 years that Nehemiah was in Jerusalem and this second stint, the time of which is not stated, that it was in that interval that Nehemiah prophesied. And if so, then when he says, for example, in chapter 3, verse 10 of Malachi, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that this is addressing exactly this issue. And it's especially interesting that the word treasuries in verse 12 and 13 is the same term translated storehouse there in the book of Malachi. And so the people, hearing the plea from the prophet perhaps, and certainly from Nehemiah the governor, they begin to give faithfully once again. And so, Nehemiah verse 13 appoints treasurers over these storehouses. And the names of these men are mentioned. There are four of them. There's a priest, a scribe, a Levite, and one who isn't given any description. He's just a regular citizen, a layman, we might say. But he does say that they were faithful. They were faithful in collecting, perhaps, and storing and accounting for, and then distributing to the needs of the Levites these offerings and tithes that were brought in. And he says, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. This is such an important point. We would do well just to spend the whole message on this point. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. The word literally means to be reliable, true, steadfast. It carries the idea of being trustworthy and honest. They were faithful. They were dependable. These are the ones that Nehemiah sought to put in a crucial post here with the offerings of the people. It's a good requirement for a church treasurer or treasurers, isn't it? Faithfulness, honesty, trustworthiness, dependability. You recall the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. When a stewardship is entrusted or committed to a person, that person must be faithful and dependable to fulfill that duty, to be a good steward, a good caretaker of whatever is given to him to take care of. And in the context there in 1 Corinthians 4, it's the stewardship of the gospel. But we might apply it to any stewardship that God gives to any of his children. We should be faithful in whatever God's given us to do, whatever he's equipped us to do. How often in churches is it like in Israel of old, when they're looking for a king and they see this giant of a man who's handsome and his, you know, he's, this is the king that we want. And who do they get but Saul? How often in churches, when there's a perhaps a post to be filled or an office to be filled, do people look at outward appearances and, you know, is he successful in this or that? And there is little or no regard paid to inward graces, and spiritual maturity. And it's no wonder then that difficulties arise with the Sauls of this world in positions of responsibility. Let us think as God thinks and not look on the outward appearance of things, but as much as we can to discern the heart. And let us, each of us, ourselves be faithful then in whatever God has given us to do. We come here, last of all, to verse 14. This is one of many prayers offered by Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. I actually made a tally of them, but I failed to look up and see which number this is. Maybe I'll do that before we get to the next one. Here's his prayer. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And we see a similar prayer, actually a couple of similar prayers before we get to the end of the book. This prayer lets us know that Nehemiah did not engage in his labor here simply in his own strength and with his own wisdom. He sought grace and strength from God. He considered himself a servant of God, and he is working in the fear of God with the strength that God has given him. And so he sees a need to pray. If we can go about the work of God without much prayer, then is that not an indication that we think that we have the resources ourselves and we don't need the help of heaven? That's about the worst indication possible. Nehemiah prays. He prays frequently. And we get this little window here into his prayer life at this point. Nehemiah did not do what he did in Jerusalem for his own fame, his own glory, his own reputation. No doubt he had people who accused him of that, but a prayer like this lets us know that his heart was in the right place. His heart was for the glory of God, for the house of God, for the offices of the house of God. As we saw last time, like our Lord Jesus himself, he was eaten up with zeal for the glory of God, his worship, his temple. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that Nehemiah, in all of the effort and the sacrifice and the self-discipline that he rendered here during his lifetime to Jerusalem and the building of the wall and the restoration of the worship of God and so on, he does all of these things knowing that there is a coming Messiah who's going to come to this temple and this city. And there's the eye of faith is involved here, looking forward to what God had in store and the fulfillment of messianic promises here in this place. And so Nehemiah is an example to us in self-denying zeal for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Christ, for his fame to be spread abroad. Now, just a couple of things here of concerning his prayer. He says, "Remember me." Did he think God would forget him? No, God doesn't forget anything. The remember here is not a mere recollection or recognition. It is a request for divine intervention, help, and aid in the work. He's saying in so many words, Lord, honor the effort that I have made here. After all, if God doesn't bless our labor, it is in vain as far as any benefit to man is concerned. And so we ought to pray for the Lord to honor and bless our labors and remember us in that way. And I have to point out the phrase, oh my God, here. He uses this phrase, my God, about 10 times here in the book. It's one of his favorite phrases. And he is conscious of a personal bond with Jehovah. He has a personal walk and relationship with his God, my God. That personal, possessive pronoun is so significant. He doesn't just say, oh God. He says, my God. He refers here to the good deeds that he did. Now this is may sound like a strange way to pray to us. We probably don't pray like this very often. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Is he thinking in terms of his own works in some way to be acceptable to God? Of course not. He had to have understood something of the grace of God and the righteousness of the coming Savior to cover his sins. But Nehemiah also understood that God does reward obedience. He does reward faithful service. And the reward is of grace. And so it's grace added to grace. But it is still proportionate in some way. A very good New Testament commentary on this is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, which says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. The writer here actually goes so far as to say it would be wrong, it would be unrighteous if God did not remember your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Nehemiah here is not seeking to make a name for himself, but he does have an eye to the judgment day. And in terms of the New Testament, he wants to hear Jesus say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's a good desire. That's a desire every one of us ought to have. Derek Kidner, writing on this verse, says this, and he captures this. Mr. Kidner, he has a gift of compacting things together. To hear God's well done is the most innocent and most cleansing of ambitions. Let this be your ambition. To hear the voice of your Savior say, well done. Some of you here remember a dear friend who's with the Lord now. His name was Weldon Frazier. I look forward to seeing him again in a better world. He said, brother, I'm going to get to hear it twice. Well done. Well done. Well, I'll be happy to hear it once. May God help us. There is a parallel here in the prayer in verse 22, and we'll get to it in a future study, but just look at it for a moment at about halfway through verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. You see, in this prayer, he doesn't mention his good deeds that he did for the house of God. Rather, he mentions God's great mercy. And so this surely shows us that Nehemiah recognized that any reward he would receive from the Lord would be a matter of mercy and not of any indebtedness to him on the part of God. And let us remember that also. In whatever form God's reward comes, it is of grace and not of obligation. Now, I really wanted to have more time to devote to this last portion here, so I'll just mention these things as quickly as I can. And maybe this encompasses more than just these verses here in Nehemiah, but Nehemiah is a model in spiritual leadership. And since we dealt with this a little bit this morning in the confession of faith that we looked at, it's very fitting that we should mention it again here. Nehemiah was a model of the faithfulness that he required of others. When he describes these stewards and these treasurers in verse 13 as men who were counted faithful, Nehemiah himself was an example to these men of faithfulness. And think about it. Here he is, the second time around, bringing the people back to where they needed to be, repeating the reforms that he had implemented those many years earlier. And think about how easy it would have been for him to just throw up his hands and say, it's no use. You know, the momentum is moving in this bad direction, and there's nothing I can do. I did my best back 15 years ago, and I'm a much older man now than I was then, and so things are just going to have to go on their own slide. Nehemiah couldn't do that, could he? He was a faithful man himself. He had zeal that was undying for the cause of God and for the truth and glory of God. Maybe some would call him stubborn, but it's really faithfulness. Secondly, we learn that Nehemiah did not innovate, but he restored. He didn't come to Jerusalem either the first time or the second time with his own plans of all these new things he's going to introduce and bring in. Rather, he wants to call the people back. He wants to restore what had been lost. And God has not given any of us a license to invent new approaches, methods, actions. We are to follow God's prescribed method, God's regulated order. You know, there's a lot in public worship today that has been innovated in our own lifetime. And sometimes the argument is made, well, you know, the old worship just wasn't satisfying. Well, beloved, listen. The remedy for unsatisfying worship is not to add on artificial excitement. The remedy for unsatisfying worship is to seek more of the presence of God with us as we continue faithful in what he has set forth for us to do. But I hasten on. Thirdly, Nehemiah was a practical man. He took practical steps. I mean, you know, casting out Tobiah's stuff is a pretty practical step. Contending with the rulers, gathering the Levites back together, encouraging in whatever way he could for the people to begin giving once again, setting up these treasurers for these offices to oversee the distribution of the tithes and so on. This shows us how practical he was. The old saying goes, it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. Nehemiah didn't just sit back as an armchair critic and curse the darkness. He rolled up his sleeves and got to work, and as we say, he lit many a candle here, not just once, but twice over. And when the wind blew the candle out, he would light it again. And so, my point is this. It's important for us to identify and expose error, but we must not stop there. We must take positive action where God bids us and implement and do what God has given us to do. There's nothing more pitiful and sad to see than an old sour Christian who just sits back with his arms folded and criticizes all that's wrong with religion today. And I agree with the criticisms. But I want to know, what are you doing? Are you lighting any candles in the darkness today? If we want to keep Tobiah out of the temple courts, then we've got to keep the Levites in the temple courts. The Lord spoke about the evil spirit that departs out of a man, and the man cleans up, and his soul and his life is empty. Empty, swept, and garnished. And all that was an empty space for that evil spirit to come with more like him and return and do more harm. Well, let's not just be empty, swept, and garnished, but be filled with the Spirit of God and labor for him. Last of all, Nehemiah wanted to be known by God. It was enough for Nehemiah that God knew his labor, his sacrifice, even if no one else on earth knew. And there's surely a lesson here for us. Our Lord says as much in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about not praying and giving alms and fasting to be seen of men. Nehemiah didn't do any of these things to be seen of men. He did it for God. And there's probably no one in Jerusalem that knew all of the sacrifice, sleepless nights, grief, concern, prayers on the part of Nehemiah. But the Lord knew. He knew all about it. And men will never know all that you bear, all the trouble that you endure. But be happy that God knows. Be content with his knowledge of it. And God's reward is preferable to man's by far. Well, these are some lessons, practical lessons in leadership that we learn from Nehemiah. He's a model for us in so many ways. May the Lord apply these things to us.